So our son, Toby, now in his third year of medical school, looks like he is leaning, as he has really from the beginning, towards going into emergency medicine. And in some ways, given who he is, I'm not surprised by that because he's kind of an adrenaline lover. He likes the stuff, you know, emergency kinds of situations, and he thrives on pressure situations. I'm a little bit surprised by it just from the perspective of I hate emergency rooms, personally. You know, although actually I now know it's not an emergency room, it's an emergency department is the correct term because it's more than a room. But that's neither here nor there. I remember the last time Lori and I were in an emergency department. We were there because our daughter Carissa had to have a CAT scan done, and they have you wait in the emergency room waiting area. And so we were sitting in that room for several hours, and man, you know, what comes in there, you just think, wow, I really would not want to be dealing with this. You know, some guy comes in and he's bleeding, and I didn't know what was going on, but I overheard the admitting nurse talking to him, and I heard her say, well, is the finger still attached? and then this guy comes in with a buddy, and he did not look good, and he sits down, and all of a sudden, he just starts throwing up, and I don't mean just a little bit. We're talking like explosions over and over, you know, and you're sitting there thinking, yeah, isn't there someplace else he could go, you know? And I thought, who? My son actually wants to be dealing with this? Oh, man. But you know what? It occurred to me that in order to be the kind of person that is good in that sort of a situation, you've got to be somebody that has a unique ability to, first of all, care about the suffering of people, but not be bothered too much by it, you know? But also, you've got to not be too worried about pressure, and you've got to be able to handle difficult situations and to know what to do. Man, that's an interesting kind of combination of abilities. I think about, you know, how are you in pressure situations when something clearly is going wrong? Lori and I have been watching the TV show The Last Ship. The premise of this is this Navy destroyer is at sea when a terrible plague strikes all over the world and kills billions of people, and chaos erupts, society breaks down, and the main character of the show is the ship's captain, Tom Chandler, and he is a square-jawed, steely-eyed leader of leaders. Man, he is a real hero, and he just handles all these situations that come up, and I think, I would like to be like that, you know, and things are going on. Man, you look for this guy because he's a rock. He knows he'll be able to handle it when disaster strikes. Here's the thing. We want to be that guy, and the problem for us is that disasters are going to strike. They strike in our lives. We have personal disasters. Sometimes they're just little personal disasters. Like, you know, have you ever had one of those days where everything you touch just goes wrong, and everybody you deal with seems like their one goal in life is to make it difficult for you, and you just, one thing after another, you have those kind of days and you just think, how do I deal with this? Could be something like that, or it could be the personal disasters where your life is completely falling apart. The question is, how do we respond? How do we deal with it when we face those things where we start thinking, I can't deal with this. I can't do it. I don't have the strength to deal with this. Today we're going to watch David, as we continue our study of the life of David, deal with a disaster, a really bad disaster. I guess there aren't any good disasters. But anyway, and we're going to learn, I think, from him, some important ideas about how to deal with it when catastrophe strikes in our lives. The passage is 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They'd attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord, his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David, and they gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to and where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and some territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me to where this raiding to this raiding party?" And he answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder, or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back and took all the flocks and herds and his men, drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." You know, we can stop there, I think, for now. So what happens here, if you think back, we remember David has been pursued by Saul for years and years and years. Saul, the king, is afraid that David wants to take over, and he wants to kill David, even though David has no intention of doing that. And so David has been running and hiding for years. And we've seen David have display great faith at times. But at the end of chapter 6, David, chapter 26 of this book, David, though he has now proven beyond doubt, even to Saul, that he has no intention of hurting him or trying to usurp his throne, Saul for a moment says, "Yeah, you're right, I'm never going to kill you again." But David has come to realize that Saul will have moments of lucidity when he realizes that he has nothing to fear from David. But then, you know, as surely as mosquitoes return to Mississippi in the summer, he goes right back to his obsession and he wants to kill David. And so in chapter 27, verse 1, there's a significant thing that happens. We see, it says this, "David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul." That is a pivotal, critical moment for David. He thought he was doomed. He thought, it's only a matter of time until Saul finally gets what he wants. This can't go on forever. Saul is going to kill me. And so David made the curious decision to once again leave Israel and go to the land of the Philistines, Israel's chief enemy at that point. Now, that's kind of a strange decision because David had done that before and it hadn't turned out well. He ended up having to pretend that he was crazy in order for them to say, yeah, okay. They had this weird thing where they kind of left crazy people alone, so they thought, okay, he's crazy, we'll let him go. Otherwise, they would have killed him. But now David thinks, well, I'll try it again. Now, apparently, he's come to realize that the Philistines, something has happened in the meantime between that first experience and this one. The Philistines, I think, have now become aware that David and Saul are clearly enemies. Saul's trying to kill him. David now has a force of 600 men who've essentially been fighting against Saul, and they think, oh, Saul, the king of Israel, doesn't like David. They're enemies. Well, we're enemies against Saul, so Since he's an enemy of Saul, he's our friend because we're fighting the same guy, Saul. So they apparently think, okay, we'll accept David this time. So he comes. And they not only accept him, they say, well, you got 600 men. We're not quite sure what to do with you. So tell you what, we'll give you this town over here, and you and your guys live over there. So they give him the town of Ziklag to live in with the 600 men. Now, this flight into Philistine territory actually ends up putting David in a very difficult position. In chapter 29, just before chapter 30, the Philistines are about to go to war with Israel again, invade Israel again. And the Philistine king has come to really respect David. And he thinks, you know, this guy and his men, we could use them. And so he drafts David and his men into the Philistine army to fight against Israel. Not exactly a good place for David and his guys to be. David wants to eventually be the king of Israel, and that's not going to go well if you're known for fighting against Israel. So what do you do? The problem for him is now, if he says, no, I'm not going to do that, then that puts him under suspicion from the Philistines. But if he says, oh, okay, then he's going to end up having to fight against his own people. What do you do? So they kind of go along with it, David and his men, and you can almost read between the lines thinking, they're probably thinking, how in the world are we going to pull this off without having to kill our own people? At the last moment, God provides a solution. The Philistine commanders, other than the king, say, wait a minute, this is a really bad idea. We do not want to go to war with Israel with a bunch of Israelis in our midst. That's a bad plan. Let's not bring these guys. And they become insistent on that. And so the king finally says, okay, you know what, David? If it were just up to me, you'd come, but I think we better send you home. And so David gets sent back home with his men. And that's where the story picks up here. When they get back to Ziklag, they discover that the Amalekites have raided their town. They've destroyed the town, and they have kidnapped all of the women and all of the children. This was no minor loss. Verse 4 says, David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. You kind of think, well, okay, wait a minute. Why don't you guys go after them? Well, there's a reason they didn't go after them. They didn't think that they could defeat the Amalekites because the force, the raiding force, was too big. You'll see that in just a few moments. So they were devastated. They've lost their families. Their wives, their children, they're all stolen. You know, they've lost all their possessions. They've all either been stolen or destroyed, but they don't care nearly as much about that as they do about the fact their wives and kids are gone. Second thing you can see in this passage is that David's men blamed him. Verse 6 says, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. They're blaming him for this loss. Now, you might say, why would they do that? He didn't, you know, what's the deal here? You know, some of that could be that when people suffer a huge grief, sometimes they just look for someone to blame. Got to blame somebody. David's a leader, he's a target. But there's actually more to it than that. Why were they in Ziklag, in Philistine territory, in the first place? Well, we go back to that verse in chapter 27, verse 1, where David said, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. That's why he left Israel, because he thought for sure Saul was going to kill him. Here's the question, was that true? No, it wasn't. Saul wanted to kill him. But remember what Jonathan, Saul's own son, said to him in chapter 23, verse 17. Jonathan said to David, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel. Jonathan said, David, God has given you a promise that you will be king. God keeps his promises. You're not going to die. You don't have anything to fear. Jonathan was right. In chapter 25, Abigail, before she was his wife, said to David in verse 29, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord, meaning David, will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. And she went on in verse 30 and said, there's a time coming when the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel. In other words, David, you are secure. You have nothing to fear. Jonathan knew it. Abigail knew it. God's going to protect you. He'll keep his promise. In fact, everybody knew it. And David has been given ample evidence that that's true. We've seen it as we've been studying the life of David. There was an incident where Saul was trying to kill him. Jonathan intervened to save him. Saul tried to kill him again. Michal, his wife, intervened to save him. And then Saul sent three different assassination teams to try to kill him. And then Saul himself went to try to kill him. And that was the time when God did the weird Jedi mind trick, you know, where everybody that went there suddenly started prophesying and forgot all about killing David. Really weird. Time and time again, God has protected David from Saul, and he's given David ample examples or evidence that he had nothing to fear. But David has forgotten God's faithfulness. David's fear has overwhelmed him, and he has panicked and run, and that's why they're in Ziklag. I don't know if you noticed or saw the story. I'm sure you did. At 9:30 p.m. on August 14th of this year, authorities received a 911 call saying that shots had been fired in Terminal 8 at the JFK Airport in New York City. Did you read this story? And police responded, but man, word spread pretty quickly and panic ensued. It got worse. 20 minutes later, there was a second call that said shots had been fired in Terminal 1 at JFK. And so if you've read any accounts of people who were there, you know it was a terrifying situation. You had thousands of people packed into, you know, small areas, terminals, and they're trying to run away from what they are sure is a terrorist incident. They don't know where to go, and the security people didn't know what to do with them. And the biggest danger was people getting trampled as everybody was running, scared, and they didn't know where to go. The airport was closed for more than 2 hours. 25,000 people had their travel plans badly disrupted. And the irony of the situation was there was never a single shot fired. There was no shooter. Somebody heard a loud noise, thought it was a gunshot, reported it, and people panicked. And it was a disaster that came about simply because people got afraid. That is exactly what has happened to David and his men. David didn't need to fear, but he panicked, and he ran, and he put his men into a place where they became subject to the Amalekite raiders. Now, that's bad, but it actually gets even worse. Once David gets to Ziklag, he's among the Philistines, he's faced with a problem he's already faced once, which is he's got these 600 men and their families, so probably a couple thousand people. How is he going to feed them? He had a business back in Israel of kind of being a private security company, protecting the flocks and herds of wealthy people. The problem is he couldn't run that business in Philistine territory because the Philistines wouldn't trust him. They're going, we're not going to trust you to take care of our herds. Are you kidding me? And so how is he going to feed his people? He came up with what he thought was a brilliant idea. They had been protecting people's herds and flocks from raiders, couldn't do that, so just flip the coin. We'll become the raiders. Not the Oakland Raiders, just David. I just want to make that clear. So in chapter 27, verse 8, you see David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. Simple solution. Not picky. I'll just raid anybody. Geshurites, Girzites, Amalekites, Stalactites, Acolytes, Spotlights, Mosquito Bites, Termites. I don't care. I'll raid them all. And he's going around. He's raiding all these people. Verse 9 in chapter 27 says something very important. He says, when he attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive. He killed them all. Even the women. Yikes. What in the world is he doing? According to verse 10, chapter 27, when David and his men would return to their territory, Achish, who was the Philistine king, would see them coming back loaded with all this stuff. And he's concerned, are they raiding Philistine territories? And he'd say, David, what have you been doing? And David would answer this. We've been raiding against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites. No mention of the Geshurites, the Amalekites, the Acolytes, the Spotlights, any of those. He's not telling the truth. Why? The areas he mentioned, Judah, Jerahmeel, the Kenites, they are all territories or allies of Israel. So he's telling the king of the Philistines, oh yeah, I'm out here raiding those Israeli territories. Oh, good, good. That's what we want. That's great. Good going, David. Those other groups that he was raiding, Geshurites, Amalekites, they were allies of the Philistines. He didn't want to tell them that. You know, there's an old story about a king, about a knight who was trying to make a name for himself, sort of elevate his position in the royal court. And he was gone for quite a while, and he came back. And when he came back, the king says, so where have you been for so long? And the knight says, well, my liege, I've been valiantly fighting your enemies in the east. And the king says, I don't have any enemies in the east. And the knight says, oh, well, you do now. David is making enemies for the Philistine king, and he's lying about it. And that's why he has to kill everybody, because if he leaves witnesses, they'll know where the raids came from. He's trying to cover his tracks by killing people. Yo. In a way, what David was doing was brilliant. He was raiding nations that were actually enemies of Israel. So he is kind of working for Israel. But he's covering up by claiming to be raiding Israeli territory and allies. The problem with that is it's hard to kill all the witnesses. And apparently, he failed. Somebody got away and informed others that the ones committing all the atrocities were the Ziklag gang. And that's why the Amalekites raided Ziklag. And that's why David's men wanted to kill him. You brought us here because of your fear, and then you did your scheming and your lying, and this is what it's resulted in, David. Man, this is a bad situation. David's facing a mutiny where his people don't want to just quit following him, they want to kill him. That's where we see the turning point in this story, in verse 6. Critical statement. The end of verse 6, we are told that David found strength in the Lord. You know, he's dealing with this situation where his men are hurt and they're angry. David is dealing with his own guilt. He knows he has caused this situation. He has failed. It's his failure of faith. And one of David's unfortunate characteristics was, you know, we all have our little things, coping mechanisms. One of David's was, when he gets cornered and he gets afraid, he starts scheming and he starts lying. He did it before and people died, innocent people died. And now he's done it again and people have died. He's going to do it later in his life. We'll see it again. He'll cover up a terrible decision that he made and an innocent man had to die. He's done it again. He's dealing with guilt. He's dealing with failure. And now he's got an angry mob of men. And you know what? These guys, these were not accountants, you know. The guys that are mad at him, these were all outcasts. These were guys that were rough people, and they now were all combat veterans. This was not an easy crowd. But it says, David found strength in the Lord. Somehow he went to the Lord and God gave him the strength to go and to convince his men then to stand up and say, men, we can go and defeat this raiding party. We can get back our families. And they believed him. So they went after the raiding party. We see the story. They find a guy that was part of the tribe, leads them to the raiding party, and they've been partying. They've been drinking. And they're out of it, scattered all over. And David attacks them. You know how big of a force this was by the fact that we're told the battle lasted from sunset of one day into the evening of the next. In other words, it lasted more than 24 hours. This was a long fight. Furthermore, we know how big of a force this was because we're told that none of them got away except for 400. 400 is a lot. What that tells you is the force was so large that having 400 escape was like none of them getting away. It was an enormous force. And David and his 600 men defeated them and got back all of their families and all of their possessions. Now, that all happened because we're told David found strength in the Lord. God worked in his life to enable him to do that. Okay, well, interesting story. So what? You know, you and I will probably never face, well, I'm almost certainly never face situations as dire as the one David experienced. But we will face disasters in our own lives. We will face difficult situations where we say, I can't deal with this. Here's the great news. Just as David found strength in the Lord, so can we. Isaiah 41, verse 10, quotes God saying, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." That's a promise. God says, I'll be with you. I will give you the strength to deal with this situation when you say, I can't do this. Yeah, you can, because God will enable you to. 1 Peter 5:10 says that God will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The English Standard Translation of Philippians 4:13 has Paul writing, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The God who strengthened David to turn that disaster into a victory, the God who strengthened Paul to deal with incredible indignities and difficulties and obstacles and beatings and imprisonments and all of the rest of it, that same God promises to strengthen us today. But how? How does God strengthen us? You know, that's a nice thing to say, oh, turn to the Lord and he'll give you the strength. What does that mean? Let me suggest several things. First of all, he gives us strength by giving us his grace. One of the things that can defeat us often is our own failures. We get discouraged by what we see in ourselves, and we think, I might as well just give up. You know, David could have wallowed in pity for himself and just given up in that situation. He had failed. He caused the situation. He knew it. But he found strength in the Lord. One aspect of that strength is that God wasn't done with David. Yes, you failed badly. You've done some awful things. You're still going to be the king of Israel because that is my plan for you. I don't know if any of you watched the Charger game last week. Any of you watched that? Oh, my God. Talk about a disaster. You know, Chargers in the first half, after a really bad season last year, first game they come out in the first half of that game, watching this game saying, this team's going to the Super Bowl. They looked that good. And the second half, they were horrific. They ended up losing the game. And the reason they lost the game was their head coach, who does this continually, sent message after message to his team to play passively and to sit back, try not to lose, which is a sure way to lose a game. And you could watch, watching it early in the third quarter, I went, oh no, they're going to lose. I can see it. They're up 24-3. They're making decisions that are going to cost them this game. And sure enough. And after that game, I said, that's it. I've had it with this coach. They need to fire this coach. You know, if he just did it once, you'd go, okay, this is a pattern. It happens time after time. And you say, that's it. I've had it with him. What if God looked at me the way I look at the Charger coach? What if God said, you know what? I've had it with this guy. He just, time after time, he fails. He is useless. I don't want any more of him. You're out, Myatt. You're done. Wouldn't that be awful? And a lot of us think that's how God is. If that's how God is, how was it that David, who failed miserably, ended up being the greatest king Israel ever had? God gives grace. He gave it to David. He gave it to Paul. After Peter failed miserably, after boasting, if anybody, all the rest of the guys may fail you, Jesus, but not me. I never will. Oh my God. Peter, come on. And then he just completely blew it. And what did Jesus do with him? He'd say, well, that's it, Peter. You had your chance. You're out. No, he said, Peter, you love me? Then feed my sheep. You're still part of the plan, buddy. Would make a huge difference to us negatively if we had to tiptoe through life saying, man, if I just blow it one more time, it's over for me. God has had enough of me. Jesus Christ died on a cross because we fail and will fail. He covered all of our failures, all of our weaknesses, all of our sin. And that's one of the critical points that gives us strength when we go back to that truth, like, oh yeah, whatever else happens, one thing that is not at stake here is God's love for me. Nothing will ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that enables us to be strong in even the most difficult of situations when we failed. But a second way that God strengthens us is by his word. Psalm 119, verse 28 says, my soul is weary with sorrow. Some of you know what that's like. You go, yeah, boy, I've been there. Then it says, strengthen me, Lord, with or according to your word. The New Living Translation, that verse says, encourage me by your word, which I think is the right idea. It's interesting, in Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, the message, he said, my life is a dilapidated, falling down barn. Build me up again by your word. That's the idea. He said, man, things are just falling apart. And I, on my own, I got nothing here. God, but use your word, your truth to build me up. And God does that. That's one of the ways he strengthens us. All of us have experienced this in Christ. I recall a time in years past when Lori and I were faced with, I remember one particular time we were faced with a daunting financial shortage, and I could see no way to overcome it. And I remember thinking, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? Well, I don't see any way out of this. And I remember suddenly remembering Philippians 4:19. It says, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And I realized either that is a lie or that is true. And I have nothing to worry about. You know, is God going to supply all my needs in according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus? Well, I've got a crisis of faith. Either I just say, nah, I don't believe that. You know, that's, I don't know where that's coming from. That, or I have to say, yeah, you know what? That's true, and I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it, and I can relax and be strong in this situation. His word gave me strength. There was another experience that I saw this during a time when I had, like many of you, I have my awareness of my inadequacies, and in ministry, there are just times when I just almost get overwhelmed by it, and there was one period where I was just feeling like, oh, man, really feeling inadequate, and I had was dealing with a couple of people that were confirming that I was, you know, saying, yep, you are, you know. And I remember reading 1 Corinthians 15:10 during that time. Paul was facing a situation that had some parallels with mine. The Corinthian Christians, whom he had led to faith in Jesus, they didn't think he was good enough for them. Yeah, you know what, you had brought us the gospel, we appreciate that, but we need somebody with, you know, a little more charisma, a little more dynamic leader than you, Paul. You're not good enough for us. In the midst of that, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. I'm aware of that. Paul said, I know my failures. I was an abuser of Christians. And then in verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me is not without effect. Paul was saying, you know what? I see my problems. I see my failures. I see the wrong in me. I see my weaknesses. I see the things that I don't have that you think I ought to have. But here's the reality. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and God's grace doesn't fail. All of a sudden, I thought, oh, you know what? God's grace doesn't fail in my life either. I may not be much, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And all of a sudden, it's like, okay, inadequate? It's not the point. Doesn't matter. God's word gave me strength in the situation. That's one of the powerful ways that God strengthens us. There's another way, and that is by giving us, I'll call it inner power. And Ephesians 3:16, Paul prayed, out of his, God's, glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. Now, you know, when you talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, a lot of people in the church just, they go off and they, oh yeah, we're going to do miracles. It's going to be great. We're going to be so powerful. You know what? We need to think about, from the biblical perspective, what God's power and this power of the Spirit will do in us. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that tells us what God's power, the power of the Spirit strengthening us in the inner being, what that will do. Paul said this in verse 6. He said, we have this treasure. He's talking about this great treasure of God in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So Paul says, yeah, here we are, these jars of clay in us, of all things. God has put his all-surpassing power. Oh, great. So how's that going to come out? How does that look? Well, in verses 8 and 9, he tells us. Here's how. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. How does his power manifest itself in our lives? We're pressed down. We are battered, faced with all kinds of difficulties. Confused about it, but we're not crushed, we're not in despair, we're not abandoned, we're not destroyed, we just keep trusting and keep going forward. In other words, God gives us the strength to be at peace and to endure and persevere, and that is how his power is mostly displayed in us. A number of years ago, the New York Times carried an article about David and Nancy Guthrie. Their daughter, whom they named Hope, they realized early on when she was a baby that something was wrong. And so they went to the doctors, and it wasn't long before she was diagnosed with a rare metabolic disorder called Zellweger syndrome, which I'd never heard of. It causes the person's body to be unable to rid itself of toxic substances. There is no treatment. Babies that have this syndrome rarely survive 6 months. That's not news that any parent ever wants to get. Well, they got that news. Little Hope survived 199 days before she died. The Guthries are believers in Jesus. And they said, you know, we had kind of done all the Christian things. You know, we went to church, we read our Bibles, we did the right things. But they said this experience introduced them to a whole new level of walking with Christ. They had to go every day to God for strength to get through this awful experience. After Hope died, they were informed, well, actually, before she died, they were informed that this syndrome is something that comes as a result of a recessive gene, that both parents have to have the recessive gene in order for a child to get it, which meant if they had any further children, that child was almost certain to get the syndrome. So David had a vasectomy, and it didn't work. She got pregnant again, and genetic testing revealed the next child, a boy that they named Gabriel, had the disease. Nancy said, like Job, we often cannot see the hidden purposes of God, but we can determine to be faithful and keep walking toward him in the darkness. Gabriel lived 183 days. After that experience, Nancy said this to the New York Times. A lot of people say, I could never do what you did. David and I say, no, you couldn't. But if God allows this in your life, he will also give to you the grace you need to respond to it faithfully. I've experienced one of the worst things that can happen, and I haven't found I'm strong and I can handle it. But I have found God's promise is true. His grace is sufficient. Now when I read my grace is sufficient, I believe it not only because Jesus said it in the Bible, I believe it because I've experienced it. God strengthened her and her husband in the inner person to be strong, to be pressed down but not crushed. God gives us the strength when we look to him. There are some other ways that God strengthens. He strengthens us by his people. And earlier we saw that in 1 Samuel 23:15, Jonathan came and strengthened David in the Lord. He encouraged him. He was there for him. We'll see later in David's life in a difficult situation, a story of when some of his men did some amazing things just to encourage David. People are one of God's tools to give us strength, the people that stand with us and care for us. Another way that God strengthens us is through giving us hope. That's the most important thing we need in a situation where we're facing disaster and we're feeling I can't do that. But as long as we have hope, we know that we can get through this. And God is the God of hope. So God will strengthen us through hope, through people, through giving us that strength in the inner being through his spirit in a mysterious way that you cannot define. It is the work of his spirit to give us that strength through his word, through his grace. This is how God strengthens us. But there's a really important reminder. We think, okay, well, how does that happen? Part of it is through faith, is looking and trusting that God will do it. But there is one really key element to finding strength from God. And that key element is full commitment. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, Hanani, a prophet, addressed Asa, who was then the king of Judah. Asa and Judah had been threatened by some enemies, and God had instructed him to trust in God, and he did not do that. Instead, he looked around, he made an alliance with Syria, who was bad news, to protect him from another enemy. And God had said, don't do that. And he went ahead and did it. And so Hanani, the prophet, confronted him. And he said, you have done what is wrong. And then in verse 9, he says this, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Here's the thing, Asa. If you were just committed to God, and gave yourself totally into him, said, God, whatever you want, then I'm good with it. God would protect you. But you haven't done that, Asa. You said, no, I've got to have something else, and I'm going to make that happen no matter what it takes, even if God says don't do it that way. Here's the key. You got to be fully committed to God. You know, I've noticed our son-in-law, Michael, is a captain in the Marines, gets a lot of really cool perks from being in the Marines. You know, number one, they spent $1 million to train him to be one of the best pilots in the world. You know, he is literally a world-class pilot. The number of people who can do what he does is pretty small. That's pretty cool. And then, not only did they train him, they let him fly some of the coolest planes on the planet. You know, I mean, what guy wouldn't want to have that job, you know? I want to fly F-18s. Yeah. What a cool thing. Well, I wish they'd do that for me. And, you know, that's not the end of it. I mean, there's a lot of stuff. They have stores on their base they go to, and stuff is cheaper there, and there's no sales tax. And on at least one of his assignments, he got paid a big bonus, and his pay and his bonus was all tax-free. Kind of a nice perk, you know? If he wants to, he can be he can board the airliner first. You know, you listen to the announcements. Any military personnel, you can get on first. You know, they got all these perks. And I think, I wish I had all that. Why don't they let me do that? Here's the thing. The only way you get that is you got to be fully committed to being a Marine. And that can be difficult. 2 days after Michael and our daughter Carissa got married, the Marines sent him off to the desert for training and then sent him to Afghanistan to go fight a war. At one point, when Michael was deployed to Japan, he and Carissa made a plan to meet in Hawaii when he had some leave. They were going to meet and have a vacation in Hawaii. 3 days. They had all their plans made. They'd made deposits. They'd bought the airline tickets. 3 days before the vacation, his commanding officer canceled all possibility for any of the personnel in the squadron to leave Japan because he was afraid we were going to go to war with North Korea. They lost a bunch of money, couldn't have their trip to Hawaii. Time and time again, he had one commanding officer that literally was not sane. I mean, literally wasn't sane. And all of this stuff, he just has to do, yes, sir. Fully committed, all in. Do some things that are nonsensical, unfair, stupid. You just got to do it. Because you only get the perks if you're all in. Now, fortunately, God is a way bunch better than the Marines. But he asks the same thing. You got to be all in. I've got an assignment for you. Yes, sir. I've got an assignment for you to have a tough day today, for everything in your life to go bad. Yes, sir. That's your will. That's what I do. Here's the thing. God's eyes are looking all over the earth for the people who are fully committed to him, who are all in. And he says this, I will strengthen you if you're fully committed to me. Let's be all in. Salute and say, yes, sir. Where you say to go, I will go. Let's pray. Father, all of us, as I've been talking, have probably been able to think about situations in our lives where we've thought that I can't do this. I don't have the strength. I don't want this. Father, we thank you. It's helpful for us to see a situation where somebody who was a man just like us, faced a situation that was truly daunting. His own failure had created a horrible disaster. People were angry, wanted to kill him. And he found the strength in you to turn that situation around. Lord, we want to be like that. We want to be the person in the difficult situations, big and small in life, that can be the go-to guy, that can turn the situation around. And we recognize we don't have the strength in ourselves to do that. But we do have the ability to be strengthened by you if we will say, yes, sir, I'm all in. If we look to you and your word and your grace and your spirit to strengthen us, trust in your hope and rely on the people around us, Lord, you will give us the strength. And we thank you for that. Help us, O Lord, to be those hearts that are fully committed to you and to be strong in you in every situation. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.